Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Amos and chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Amos is sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. That is not Judah where Jerusalem was, but to the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. And he is sent with a word of God's judgment, speaking of God's judgment upon the nations. He begins declaring God's judgment on the nations round about Israel, but then he focuses in that God judges his own people as well for their wickedness and their sin. So Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out to dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, along the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his solemn and holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Amos, chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's a shocking statement to read. It certainly was a shocking statement for the people of Israel to hear. They imagined that being God's chosen people meant that God would go easy on them. And God's reply is, nothing could be further from the truth. Amos has been declaring God's judgment, and it's as if there has been an interruption. We can imagine Amos, as no doubt he was, an open-air preacher, standing up in the street in Samaria and proclaiming God's word. And the objector comes up, the heckler. Excuse me, Mr. Amos. Don't you know we're God's special people? God has a special favour towards us. And Amos replies, this is what the Lord has said. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That is to say that God's reply to this heckler, who says, well, hang on a minute, we're your special people. Won't you give us special dispensation, give us a little bit of slack here? God's response is no. Israel had sinned. Israel had broken God's covenant. And privilege and responsibility go together. Yes, you only have I known. And here again we have that very, very intimate word, known. You only have I known. It's the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So this word know here doesn't just mean to take in knowledge about somebody. It can be used for this most intimate of relationships. It's a relational word. It's a word that speaks of relationship. The very closest of relationships in this case. The most intimate of relationships among human beings. We find the same language used, the same word used in Psalm 51. And verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. It's not that David wants, this is of course Psalm 51, it's the psalm that David wrote after he had been convicted of his sin by the prophet Nathan. He didn't want God to tell him the difference between right and wrong. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He knew that committing adultery and having a man quietly put in a position where he'd be killed, i.e. murdered, he knew this was wrong. He knew the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. He knew the commandments. But did he truly know then in that deep sense? Make me to know wisdom. Wisdom is not simply a matter of knowledge in the head, it's a matter of application. It's a matter of that wisdom becoming a part of him. It is such a deep and wonderful prayer that he offers to know wisdom. So this is an incredibly intimate, incredibly deep word. It's the same word that God uses speaking to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Sanctified here in the sense of being set apart for this special calling. It's a relational word. It's a word that speaks of not taking in knowledge so much as being intimately acquainted. God, of course, knows about all nations. God knows all things. You know all things, says the Apostle Peter to the Lord Jesus. God knows everything. There's nothing God doesn't know in the sense of taking in knowledge. So, you only have I known. It's the same language that the Apostle Paul is using when he speaks of Christians as those that God foreknew. It involves a setting the love of God upon these. It is a choosing, an electing. And what had God given Israel? He had given them a special revelation. He had spoken to them alone of all the nations. He had sent his prophets to them. You only have I known. You only have I loved. I have loved you, he says, to his people with an everlasting love. I have loved you. I have known you. And this God having known them, then they say, well, we have a special relationship with God. And they did. To no other nation had he spoken, to no other nation had he given his holy word. But that is not simply enough to guarantee that they shall be spared, do what they may. Deuteronomy chapter 33, God speaks to his people. Deuteronomy 33 from verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your commands. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage to the congregation of Jacob." It's a marvelous picture here. God rules. God is their king. God gives them his law, his holy word. And that was the great privilege that God's people have, that the Israelites have. They alone receive God's law. They stood in this special relationship. God was their king. The kings of Israel, and the kings of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, they ruled not as absolute monarchs, but as those who occupied that throne under a greater monarch, a higher monarch. And they were responsible to him. And all the people were responsible to him. God loved them indeed. God chose them and set them apart. But he chose them and set them apart, not that they might be spared from all responsibility, but that they might truly serve him and glorify him. That they might truly be the people of God. As God says in Deuteronomy, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power." And this, of course, was the great deliverance. They were slaves in Egypt, helpless and hopeless, and God brought them out, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as inheritance, as it is to this day. "Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." And they had laid hold upon that word, "giving you for all time," but they had forgotten that word that said, "Therefore you shall keep his holy law." The holy law to them was neglected, forgotten. They had forgotten indeed that they were called to keep his holy word. This day, Deuteronomy 26 verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments." And that was where they had failed. That was what they had not thought about, was the fact of that responsibility. Instead of saying, "We are God's people, we are responsible to him," they said, "God has put us in this land, we are God's people, he will make sure that we are safe, and it does not matter what we do." But of course, it supremely mattered what they did. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for good." God commanded them, and instead of keeping the statutes, they disobeyed them. They oppressed every man his neighbour. They did not seek to do justly. But those who had, those who could pile up possessions, piled them up, even grinding the faces of the poor in the previous chapter. God has spoken of some of the things they did. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They spoke to the prophet saying, "Do not prophesy." They would not hear the word of God. But they were not absolute possessors of the land. They were tenants. "You are sojourners with me," said the Lord. And so they were tenants in the land of God. And the covenant they lived under was a covenant that was conditional. "If you will keep my commandments, then you will dwell in my land." And it came with both a blessing to those who were obedient and a curse to the disobedient. And they'd forgotten this. That this intimate relationship with God meant that not only did they have these great privileges, but that they were answerable for what they did with them. Now there is no land, no nation under heaven today that stands in the same relationship to God as ancient Israel did. This is a completely different relationship than any nation today has. Israel was not only a nation, it was a church. It was the assembly of God. In fact, that very word that we use to speak of the church, the word used in the New Testament, ecclesia, is a word that means the assembly, and it's used to translate the congregation of Israel, was that when they came together as a nation. It doesn't exist today. There's no nation like that today. And yet, because the knowledge of God has gone abroad to every nation, then we can see nations that have received great privileges from God. Nations where God's word has been made known. But also we can see the professing church. The church is given God's word. And when we speak of the church, we can think first of all in terms of the church as it is before God, but also the church as it is before man. So if you go down to Newcastle and go down there, you see the Unitarian Chapel, and you know that that chapel began as a Presbyterian meeting house, and it was founded, among other people, by Matthew Henry, the great preacher, great gospel preacher whose commentary is read today. Now, that professing congregation declined into false teaching, and eventually it denies that, well, pretty much everything that is distinctly Christian. But here is a congregation that has lost what it had. And it's a great danger with congregations, with churches, that we can forget that having the gospel means having to hold on to the gospel, sending forth the gospel. The judgment of God comes upon the disobedient. And that's why we need the gospel. You see, Amos here brings the law. Amos brings the law. And the law says, the man who sins, the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus Christ brings the gospel that says the soul that repents shall be forgiven. Amos brings the law. And Amos brings the law here, verses 3 through 8. He gives a series of, first of all, a series of rhetorical questions. And each of them is about cause and effect. We live in a universe of cause and effect. Everything that happens has a cause. So, first of all, we see two people walking together on the street. And if they're walking and talking together, well, why are they doing it? Well, obviously they have agreed to do so. They're not just randomly walking together. They're walking together because they've agreed to do so. They're walking together, and the language here is not just they're walking down the same path, they're side by side in relationship. The lion roars in the forest. Lions don't roar while they're stealthily stalking their prey. The lion roars because he's pouncing upon his prey. The young lion cries out of the den because he has his prey and is devouring it. And then we come to the hunter. A bird can't fall into a trap when there is no trap. The trap springs up and catches the bird. Traps don't spring up and catch nothing. Cause and effect. The trumpet, the alarm, the fire alarm goes off. It's supposed to be the modern equivalent. The fire alarm goes off. Won't people jump up and pay attention and think, something's going on here? And if there is calamity in the city, if something terrible has happened, is God not involved? Is God standing afar off and just letting the world happen randomly? No, he's not. He's involved. We think of this current virus. We're not to think that it's taken God by surprise. It's part of God's purpose. The Lord has done it. And there's a purpose, there's a reason behind it. And so he goes on to say, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, there are those today who take this and misuse it to say, well, there must be prophets today then. Nonsense. In fact, I can give you one very good indication as to why this can't mean that everything God does is revealed to prophets beforehand. And it's that there was not one prophet, so-called, who declared that the coronavirus would happen. And there's a whole load of so-called prophets in the United States at the moment making utter fools of themselves because they thought that Donald Trump would be re-elected and thought God had told them that. That's just a matter of fact. Now what this means, this is, of course, this is speaking of Amos's day. Amos is speaking to his day. God acted against the people of Israel after telling his prophets. God sent the prophets to say, this will happen. That's what we see in the history of Israel. It's not a text that applies to us here and now. It applied to them there. He has spoken, of course, he has spoken about what is to be, because we find that in the scriptures, in Revelation, for example. But we're not to think that we're looking for new prophets today to come forth and tell us things. Rather, he has spoken. A lion has roared who will not fear. Picture walking in the night in a forest in Israel, and there is this lion's roar, and you are going to be absolutely stark terrified. There's a lion in the forest. The Lord has spoken, and his prophets therefore must speak forth his word. And what is the word that they proclaim? Well, it's a word of the judgment of God. And God begins by summoning the witnesses. And they're very strange witnesses, proclaiming the palaces of Ashdod, the Philistines, and in the palaces of the land of Egypt. And say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Assemble, why? To see what's going on in Israel. Now, God has begun this book of Amos with prophecies against the pagan nations round about, including the Philistines. And the Philistines are noted for the fact that they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. In other words, that they were kidnapping people to sell them as slaves. Egypt, of course, had been the nation in which Israel had been slaves. So Egypt and Philistia both have this slave-taking, slave-trading history. And even these pagan slave traders can look at Israel and go, what a mess, what a wicked nation, great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within them. The oppressed. And who is doing the oppressing? Well, the answer here is that it is those who want to get rich. They've forgotten, you see, that all the Israelites are brethren. And they look at the poor as being people to exploit. So that they're thinking, well, how can we make the maximum amount of money from these people while paying them the absolute minimum wages? Because it's about wealth and riches they store up. And they think that they're storing up great wealth in their palaces, but what are they storing up? Violence and robbery. That's how they have obtained their great wealth, by violence and robbery. They're no better than common bandits and thieves. But they think of themselves, we are smart operators. We're just getting the best for ourselves. And they're described in verse 15, the winter house and the summer house. They've got not just a house in the city, they've got a villa in the country. The houses of ivory, this is a fashion that had been set by King Ahab, to have houses that were decorated inside with beautiful ivory carvings that were attached to wood panelling on the walls. There's some bits of them have been found in archaeological digs in this area. And there are these beautiful carvings. But here are these people, and how are they getting the money for it? Violence and robbery, oppression. And what's the result? God is going to judge. The judgment comes on Samaria. Here they are, this great city. And from what the archaeological excavations show of Samaria, it was a great city. It's built on a hill, a sort of conical hill. And the result was, it was a city set on a hill. So it was something that could be seen for miles, with its beautiful architecture, its great walls. And when you got inside, you'd see these grand houses. And you wandered into the houses and you'd see this ivory work in the reception rooms. It was amazing. And God's judgment would fall. Amos was a sheep breeder. That means that he was a man who had many shepherds under him. And he will have had that experience where some of his shepherds would have come in and said, we've had an attack on the flock. A lion has jumped out of hiding and killed half a dozen of our sheep. Now when that happened, it was required that they did their best to try and rescue these sheep, for them obviously not at the expense of their own lives. That was generally not expected, though the good shepherd does lay down his life for the sheep. But if a sheep was taken and mauled by a lion, then they would take back the mangled remains so as to say, well, look, here is the evidence that no, I haven't just got hungry one night and decided that we're going to kill this lamb and roast it and have it for dinner. But a lion has done this, and they bring back a sorry remains, a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. And God says, this is what's going to be like with Samaria. There will be indeed survivors, there will be something spared, but it's like those bits of the sheep, the mangled bits of a sheep that says, there was a sheep here once. The corner of a bed and the edge of a couch. Now this is it's one of those verses, actually, the text is rather difficult. But it's fairly clear in the context to see what it means, is that out of this great luxurious city, there will be taken just a few sticks of furniture. Perhaps there's the irony here that it was quite common to decorate bed feet with lion paws. You may have seen some of those old baths with those paws underneath holding it up, or those old tables with those claw and ball feet attached. And it was quite popular to have these lion's feet on your bed as the feet of the bed. And there's a sort of irony that they have a couple of bits of a bed, a couple of legs of a bed with lion's paws on them, just as the shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. The judgment falls, and the judgment that falls on Samaria needs must fall on Bethel. It was one of the great centres of the false, twisted religion of Israel, the religion of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And Jeroboam made two golden calves and put one at Bethel and one at Dan, and said, "These are your gods, O Israel. It is too much for you to go and worship at Jerusalem." Now Jeroboam the son of Nebat was a politician. And Jeroboam reckoned, look, if the people are going to worship at Jerusalem at Passover, at the great festivals, they're going up for Yom Kippur to go up to Jerusalem, they're going to go, you know, these people in Jerusalem, they're not too bad, we're all related, we get on fine at Passover, we get on fine at Yom Kippur, we get on fine at Tabernacle, Sukkot, etc. And maybe we'll try to, we'll apply to rejoin Judah. And then we won't want Jeroboam and his family. And so Jeroboam says it to secure the political affiliation of these people, I'm going to set up my own sanctuary. He hasn't got any Levites to. He hasn't got any of God's priests. So he says, well, anyone want to be a priest out here, lads? And whoever comes with a nice fat bag of money. Now, we didn't have coins in those days, so it would just be a great big sack of bits of gold, and they weigh it out, and if you paid him enough money, you were a priest. It was all very corrupt and all very, very shady. And it was all about political power. But it wasn't about God. God had actually given Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the throne. And Jeroboam's response was to make Israel sin. And therefore Jeroboam's family was removed. And Bethel was the king's sanctuary. And so of course the judgment falls on Bethel. The altars of Bethel. Well, there was just one altar at Bethel originally. But the way of sin, the way of religious corruption, is to multiply altars. It gets worse and worse. Sin tends to multiply, not to divide. And there were altars at Bethel. And the great central altar, like the altar in Jerusalem, had these four horns on the corners, and they would be used to tie the sacrificial victim down. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. That's the end. God strikes the capital, he strikes this city of oppression and robbery, this city of great luxury, and he strikes the false religion as well. It didn't matter how religious people were with the religion of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They were golden calves, it was false religion. God would strike, God would judge. The judgment of God comes upon sin, and the only answer to the judgment of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that Christ bore the judgment of God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The soul that sins it shall die, but Christ bears our sins. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. The gospel's the answer to sin. Not only is it Christ dying for our sins, it's Christ setting us free that we may live to God. Any supposed Christianity that says Christ sets you free to commit sin is nonsensical. Because biblically, the statement, I am free to commit sin, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Biblically, I am free means I am free from sin. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, it certainly doesn't for us in this present age, that we are free from the effects of sin, that we are completely without sin. If anyone says, I have no sin, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. What it does mean is this, sin does not have dominion over me, because Christ does. Sin is not my master, because God is. I do not serve sin because I serve God. And so we strive against sin. Sin is the enemy. He who commits sin, Jesus says, is the slave of sin. And sin is always trying to enslave us. And we resist it. But Christ sets his people free. We read chapters like this, and what we're reading is God's law. And God's law is utterly opposed to sin. And as long as all we have is God's law, we end up with judgment and nothing but judgment. The gospel comes in and says, yet there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Yet there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Chapters like this bring us to the law. And they bring the law to us and they remind us of the sinfulness of sin. It was for sin that Samaria fell. It reminds us that for God's people to say, well, we're God's people, it doesn't matter what we do, is unbiblical. To say, well, I've been saved so I can live like the devil is nonsense. But to say, I have been saved from this horrible, horrible results of sin, and I have been saved from sin by Jesus Christ dying for me, well, then we have the gospel. Then we have true salvation, which causes us indeed to hate sin, to shun sin. We see what it did, and we see what it did most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for us. That he had to die. There was no other way to deal with sin than for God's own Son to die for us. And so from the law we come to the gospel. We see the sinfulness of sin, that we may marvel at the greatness of the gospel. The sin is that dark, dark background that makes that precious jewel of the gospel glitter and shine before us. And so this evening, we remember that the end of privilege, the aim of privilege, is not immunity, but is that we may live to God, to his glory and praise, and we give thanks. And we are reminded of that great fact that must accompany the preaching of the gospel as a thought. As the gospel is proclaimed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If they were judged, how shall those who neglect the gospel be judged? Oh, may God write his gospel upon our hearts, and may we walk to his glory and praise. Amen.